21st chapter of John, Jesus has this encounter with Simon Peter. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" "Yes, Lord," Peter replied, "you know that I love you." "Then feed my lambs," Jesus told him. "Yes, Lord," Peter said, "you know I love you," after Jesus repeated the question again. And once again, Jesus says, "Then take care of my sheep." I believe that it's true that one of the calls on our lives as Christians is to go into the world and feed the sheep, just as Peter was called to do. One of the parts of that call is to battle the wolves or the lion which wanders the earth looking for those that he would devour, to battle the forces of evil that would take captive those that Jesus came to save. But I also believe that we easily become confused and attack, instead of those who would steal the sheep themselves. I want to look today with some care at the issue of sexual relationships outside of marriage, of whatever form they might take, because this has become an enormous issue in the church and an enormous issue in our culture. And I take the task on in part, and those of you who have been here any time know that this is something which we address infrequently here. Not that it isn't important, but it is not something that we have been seized up by. I address it because I experience an increasing frustration with the church's inability to deal with this successfully. And because what we see instead of a real wrestling with God, instead of coming together to try to discern God's will and truly do it, what we see instead is vitriolic exchanges between the various camps, two primary camps, but between the various camps. It's come down to name calling. This is not to say that I think all opinions on these issues are equally true or equally useful. I don't. But little ground is gained in arriving at the truth when we are spending our time attacking the other side. And I would also say that in some ways, I think we do God a dishonor when we claim to be so certain of our position that we can stand our ground and be unmoved. Well, what if he wants to move us? And so we need genuinely to look into what it is that God desires for us. And I want to look at two things here. I'm not suggesting at all compromising the truth. That isn't what it means to engage in wrestling with each other and with God and with Scripture to find out what he really desires for us. That doesn't have anything to do with compromising truth. But it has a lot to do with whether we are loving each other in this process, whether we are feeding the sheep, whether we are defending them, or whether we're attacking them, which he never called us to do. Further, it's obvious from even the most superficial reading of Scripture that Jesus was a friend to sinners. He didn't hang out with those people who were pretty sure they were already holy. He hung out with prostitutes and tax collectors and soldiers. Jesus was a friend to the sinner because it was by that friendship and that love of God who he was and which poured through him that eyes were opened and the kingdom of God was seen and it was stepped into. That's why with the woman who was about to be executed by stoning for her adultery, after Jesus shamed the others there and said, "Let the one without sin cast the first stone," what could they do except drop their stones and walk away, because they knew they'd been convicted by his words. He could then say to that woman, "Neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more." And you know that that moment was a turning point in her life. You could bet money she didn't go back to what she'd been doing, because she saw his love, she saw his protection, she saw the lack of condemnation, but she also heard the clear call to go and sin no more. We haven't been doing this very well in the church. I want to look at two aspects of what it is that we're wrestling with. Now, in the church, the way this debate has come down recently is about homosexuality and about whether it's okay for people to be homosexual or whether it's okay for them to live in monogamous, committed relationships, and whether the church should bless that. That's how the argument's been framed. But that's a very narrow focus. It's only a tiny little part of what it is that's underway here and what it is that we need to attend to. And I want to start first just as a way of reminding all of us with a moment or two talking about culture. And I'm not saying that culture should be normative for us, but I want to remind all of us how powerful culture is in our individual lives and how different culture is across the world and across time. And anybody who has traveled widely knows this. Anyone who's studied anthropology knows this. What is looked at in my culture as success or dressing well or being well-proportioned in other cultures is seen exactly oppositely. Cheryl shared with me one time that in Colombia, it's a compliment when someone says to you, "You look fat today." Yeah, we're all moving to Colombia. Because starvation is so prevalent that being overweight shows that you're well fed. And so that's looked at as a measure of success. There are countries in the Middle East and elsewhere where a woman's hair, if exposed, is considered to be scandalously sexually provocative. And so the hair is always covered up. In other societies, like ours, where hair is regularly exposed and it's not considered scandalously sexually provocative. And any one of us with a moment's thought could think of a dozen different ways in which culture varies how it is that we perceive things, how it is that we accept things, what it is that we believe in. This is also true in regard to sex and to sexual relations. And there are in the world many kinds of relations which in a given culture are considered acceptable. Don't run ahead of me here. Just let me take this step by step. There's celibacy, one person alone. Monogamy, two people in a relationship of fidelity with each other. There's polygamy, which is one person of one sex and multiple persons of the other sex. There's what's called polyamory, which is multiple persons of various sexual predilections in a group unit, which considers itself to have fidelity within the unit, doesn't have relations outside of the unit, but sometimes there are many people in that unit and they regard themselves as a group. And there's promiscuity, which is just one partner after another without regard to commitment of any kind in particular. There are cultures in this world today and subcultures in this world and have been over time where every one of those was the norm. Every one of them was the norm. And people growing up in that culture would consider what they experienced to be normal and would consider things outside of that norm to be different. They would sort of say, well, this is the way it's always been, probably the way it should be. I'm not saying that any of these are right. I'm just saying that this is the reality of the world that we live in. And we need to be cognizant that it's true. I was reading in the last couple of days in doing my research for this sermon about one of those types of culture of sexual relationship called polyamory, which means many loves. That's what the word is constructed from. And on their website, and they have organizations nationwide and worldwide, and clubs nationwide and worldwide, they have a write-up about who they are and what they believe and why they believe it. And here is how someone discovering this site for the first time sometimes responds. See, I knew it wasn't just me. Hooray! In other words, someone who has found this website where people are talking about multiple partners in a unit of both sexes sees themselves when they see this and they say, that's who I am. It's who I am. Isn't this wonderful? In the language of the debate that currently rages in the church and in the culture, this is the way that would be expressed. This is who God made me to be, and I should be able to celebrate it. I shouldn't be condemned for what I can't change. And others would say, this is a genetic predisposition, and therefore moral judgment is inappropriate. That's what they would say. They would say that about the polyamory. They would say that about homosexuality. Some would even say it, and I have heard them say it, about promiscuity. Can't help it. Just one person. I'm not just that any of it will do any of what God desired for us to clear up the ways and the world. This is more than anybody here wanted to know. But it gives us some pointers in understanding the shift that's underway in the culture and the arguments that are being made in the church. And the argument is often supplemented by an appeal to science, which says something like this: sexual orientation is an inbuilt genetic predisposition, and we should be allowed, therefore, to live out what we are. And by an appeal to theology, which is God made me this way, so he approves and blesses our relationships. And appeals to scripture by opponents of that idea are dismissed as dated or culturally biased or due to misunderstandings and mistranslations. The basic argument is very simple, and it's this. It isn't what matters really whether you love and care for the other person or persons, and not what plumbing your body happens to have. That's the argument, in a nutshell. That's the argument. And to state the obvious, this line of argument has great appeal to many in the church. It appeals to our sense of justice, to our hope for the underdog, to our wish not to be prejudiced against others who aren't like us, and to our culture's acceptance of science as definitive, even in areas of morals and behavior. And we see Jesus as the ally of the marginalized and mistreated, and so we want to follow his example. That's why this argument has power in the church. But it's what I would call a partial truth that hides many untruths. It is true that it matters if two or more people love each other. God is love, and he wants us to love each other. But he also had a design. And that's what Jesus spoke about in the gospel today. It's men and women together as complements of each other, different from each other, and therefore important parts of a whole that is more than just the two of them. Jesus says, haven't you read the scriptures? They record that from the beginning God made them male and female. And he said, this explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Since they are no longer two but one, let no one separate them, for God has joined them together. The word there, when Jesus says that he joins the male and female together in both Hebrew and Greek, is the word for glue. And it says that God joined them together. For a believer, this is normative. This is the clear word of Scripture. And there is something special and holy and set apart by God, consecrated, about this particular relationship of a husband and wife, one to the other. And because it is consecrated by God, because he has joined them together, this is a relationship which we should honor. We shouldn't make fun of it. We shouldn't call it just one kind of choice. That's an untruth. And it is not just one kind of choice to God. It is not just one kind of choice to God. 1 Corinthians 6:18 to 20, it says this: run away from sexual sin. No other sin so clearly affects the body as this one does. For sexual immorality is a sin against your own body. Or don't you know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who lives in you and was given to you by God? You do not belong to yourself, for God bought you with a high price. So you must honor God with your body. 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 8 says this: God wants you to be holy, so you should keep clear of sexual sin. Then each of you will control your body and live in holiness and honor, not in lustful passion as the pagans do, in their ignorance of God and his ways. In their ignorance of God and his ways. Said differently, in their ignorance of God and his design. Said differently, in ignorance of God and his plan. The one which Jesus spoke about when he said, haven't you read the scriptures? And he finishes later on here in 1 Thessalonians. God has called us to be holy, not to live impure lives. Anyone who refuses to live by these rules is not disobeying human rules, that is culture, but is rejecting God who gives his Holy Spirit to you. And so the issue about relationships outside of the bonds of holy matrimony, it's not a justice issue, which is how it is portrayed. It is not a justice issue. It is a holiness issue. And that's where we've gone awry. Now, Scripture does not tell us anywhere that husbands and wives are not to enjoy each other sexually. Some Christian cults believe that, and they've died off very quickly for obvious reasons. But listen to what it says here regarding husbands and wives. 1 Corinthians 7:2 through 5. Yes, it is good to live a celibate life. So this is a life of singleness is approved here. But because there is so much sexual immorality, each man should have his own wife, and each woman should have her own husband. The husband should not deprive his wife of sexual intimacy, which is her right as a married woman, nor should the wife deprive her husband. The wife gives authority over her body to her husband, and the husband also gives authority over his body to his wife. So do not deprive each other of sexual relations. But it is only in the context of husband and wife that these sexual relationships are blessed by God. In Romans 1, 26 and 27, Paul says this: even the women turned against the natural way to have sex and instead indulged in sex with each other. And the men, instead of having normal sexual relationships with women, burned with lust for each other. Men did shameful things with other men. Now, I want to make this personal and talk about it as an individual and a person and a pastor and at one time a chaplain. I have worked with homosexuals and people in other odd sexual relationships, including heterosexual relationships outside of marriage. I've worked with them over many decades, and I have many close friends. To this day, I have many close friends who are self-identified as homosexual. I was a chaplain, and I worked on the AIDS ward at San Francisco General Hospital. It is the largest AIDS ward in the world. Jesus was there with me when I was a chaplain. And when I went to those rooms and spent time almost exclusively with those men who were dying of AIDS, Jesus came into the room with me. And I was aware of his presence, and so were they. One of the men there said to me as I was getting ready to leave, he said, "I want to thank you so much for the ministry that you've done with me here today. You are the only person, including the only chaplain, who has ever come into my room where I felt like I was a human being." This is no credit to me. This is credit to the Lord who accompanied me into that room. I cared very much for those people who were suffering and dying. I also know many others who are in committed long-term homosexual relationships. Still others who have lived in various forms of polyamory with men and women in various groupings over a period of time. I know still others who are strictly heterosexual and who live a kind of serial monogamy where intimacy is reserved for the man or woman of the present, but many partners have come in succession with no vows, no marriage, no lifelong commitment. I've also known many who skip about from partner to partner with no thought of commitment at all. I have never hated any of these people. Many of them were and are friends, and I care very much for them. Some of the name-calling which has gone on in the church has been from those who believe that we ought to be able to bless every kind of relationship. Because the claim is made, this is how God made me. Therefore, you should bless what it is that I'm doing. And many of the advocates on that side of the debate look at those who disagree and they say, "You hate us. You're homophobic. The blood is on your hands for those homosexuals who've been killed in fits of hate." And because I don't believe what they believe, they would say that, by definition, I hate them. And it is not true. I have never hated them. I don't hate them to this moment. I don't believe the Lord hates them. The one who sits with prostitutes and tax collectors, the one who spoke to the woman with many husbands at the well and promised her a well of living water that would come up from within her, and who said, "You've had many husbands and the man you're with now is not even your husband." And he promised her wells of living water that would come up from within her. And she became the first evangelist in the New Testament. That Lord does not hate people. And he particularly doesn't hate people who have mistaken their sexual identity. It is also true that people on this side of the debate who believe that what Scripture says is normative have spoken with the worst kind of vitriolic, bitter words towards those over there. This has nothing to do with Jesus Christ on either side. This is the work of the devil. When we're sent out to do battle against evil, it is against the powers and principalities. It's not against the sheep. How dare we? Also, I need to say that I care very much about what God wants for us, how He wants to fulfill us in the way He made us and calls us And I think what has happened very often, I will tell you that of every single person I know who is self-identified as a homosexual, there may be exceptions to this rule, but not among the hundreds that I know. In every single person I know who is in that lifestyle, they were there because it was for them a place of refuge. Because they had been terribly hurt by someone in their lives. Very often a man, not always, very often a man. And they had fled from those relationships because of the harm that they had experienced at the hands of someone who did things that he should not have done. And so many of them have fled there to a place of refuge. And what have they found? They have found people who said, "You're okay. And we love you. And we support you. And God loves you. And beyond truth, this is who He made you to be." But the beyond truth was so covered by acceptance and love and caring that it was readily accepted and then loudly defended. It is who I am. So we have not helped draw people out of the refuge by attacking them. It's as if we're in a war zone and there's some poor child huddled under a desk in the corner of a room where everything has fallen down and he's injured and he's there hiding and friends are there hiding with him. And what Jesus calls us to do, like the sheep caught in the brambles, He calls us to go in there and to love them and to show them we love them so much that they don't fear us and they want to come out. And they want to be loved and cared for. And instead we go in there and start condemning them for their injury. Why would they come out? They wouldn't come out. I honestly believe that holy union between a man and a woman is God's plan. It's in Scripture. And when you look at a marriage which has been made by God and blessed by God, you see a consecration there. You see the presence of the Holy Spirit in that relationship. It is set aside and it is holy. And that is the only way that God blesses intimacy among the creatures that He has made in the way He made them. I think the Bible has extraordinarily more wisdom about what works in life and what is healthy than we like to admit. And sexuality is one of the areas where this is true. And we should take the counsel of Scripture. But we should take the counsel of Scripture when Jesus says, "Feed my lambs." He doesn't say, "Attack my lambs." He says, "Feed my lambs." He doesn't say, "Compromise my word." He never says that. But He does tell us to go after the one that's lost when the 99 are safe. He does tell us to seek them out and to rescue them and to feed them. And so we should love and be kind with godly love, with a passion, people who believe themselves to be homosexual. But we rob all of these folks of the opportunity to experience the best that God intends if we simply bless them and agree that this lifestyle is just as good as what God designed and desires. The challenge is to discover His truth and be willing to allow Him to work in us and through us. Now, heaven knows that in my life, I have defended all sorts of sin and pain and flight from God's will. In my own life, I've defended it. I've insisted that this must be true when He later convicted me and showed me that it wasn't. But He was patient with me and He was faithful with me and He stuck by me even though I flailed about and insisted that things were true which weren't. And we are called to be as kind and loving and patient with others, regardless of what their sin is. And let's be clear, this is just one of many kinds. We can compare sins someday. Which one does God hate most? Pride or sexual dysfunction? Pride or sexual sin? Arrogance or sexual sin? Miserliness, when we won't give to His kingdom, or sexual sin? Which one does He like the least? Scripture is clear. They're all the same. What they all are barriers to intimate relationship with Him. God desires that we eliminate the barriers between ourselves and Him. That's why He wants sin out of our lives. He's holy. And if we desire to come into the presence of that holiness, we must do away with that which keeps us away, which cannot abide the presence of holiness. But He doesn't make us do that on our own. He gives us the Holy Spirit to work in us and through us, to make us right so that we can be with Him in intimate relationship. He always desires reconciliation with us, even when we fled from Him. Often, this means letting go of something that we've accepted and even identified with, such as, I'm gay, or I'm a curmudgeon, it's the way I'm made, or I just can't give money that way, or I'm sorry, I just don't have time to help out with lunch. I'm too busy. Often we have ways in which we have self-identified ourselves, which are not consistent with the identity God has placed in us. It isn't really what He intends for us. Much as we might hope that it could be, much as we might have argued that it is, it isn't. And we need to be able and willing to set that aside. I think this is profoundly true of folks who are in the homosexual and other alternative sexual lifestyles. I think their sexual activity is outside of God's will. This is true for heterosexuals engaged in relationships outside of marriage as well. I think their sexual activity is outside of God's will and His best for them, and that He desires passionately to reconcile and to heal and to restore. He has been faithful to do this in so many areas of my life that I cannot possibly feel condescension for anyone when I say I believe that He desires it for them too. But I do believe that He desires to reconcile, to heal, and to restore every single one. Every single one. And His call on us is exactly what He said to Peter. Go and feed my sheep. Go and feed my sheep. Love them and take care of them and show them my love. Because it's that love which is going to take them out from that broken down building hiding under the desk in refuge and draw them into the kingdom of heaven, where the true love of God will be a profound presence in their lives, and they will give testimony to having been rescued, and they will give testimony to having been healed. Amen.